birds in the night, they behold a wondrous sight. Joyous choir all in flight, peal songs of praise, peal songs of praise. God is glorious in his ways, he has come to us this day.
If I were to walk through this congregation with a microphone and ask you to tell me what comes to your mind the first time every season that you hear the word Christmas, I don't know how you'd answer that, but I suspect there'd be about as many answers as there are people here to give them. I don't know exactly what pops in your head when you hear Christmas for the first time each year, but I can tell you this. Whatever your perspective is of Christmas, it is largely shaped by your position in life. Your position shapes your perspective when it comes to the whole story of Christmas. For example, if I were to take a microphone and find some child, 7, 8, 9-year-old child, ask that child what they think of when they hear the word Christmas, I would get one perspective, one point of view. On the other hand, if I turn to the parent of that child and ask that parent, what do you think of when you hear Christmas? Well, I get a completely different point of view. Some of you are merchants. You have stores in the town and city, and you make the lion's share of your profit during this season. If I ask you what comes to mind first time you hear the word Christmas each year, I get one point of view. On the other hand, if I ask Tom what Tom thinks of when he hears the word Christmas, I'll get another point of view. Your position affects and shapes your perspective. That makes sense, doesn't it? All right, now I want to ask you a question. Are you listening? Question is this. If your position shapes your perspective of Christmas, imagine, if you will, that you're God. And you're not God, contrary to your opinion of yourself. You're not, but imagine that you were. And if you were God, how do you think you would see it? What would come to your mind? How would? And maybe the way to ask it is this. If you could see Christmas from the vantage point of heaven, what would it look like to you? Well, I will tell you this. Whatever you say about it, it would look far different from heaven's vantage point than it does from ours. And we're going to see that this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, and open them up to that classic Christmas passage? Would you turn to Psalm 2? Would you? Psalm 2? You say, Pastor, that's not a classic Christmas passage. Well, maybe by the time we finish, it will be. Psalm 2, beginning, if you will, with verse 1. We're going to talk this morning about heaven, or Christmas from heaven's point of view. Maybe we should entitle this, The Real Christmas Story, Part 2. Do you remember, if you were with us last week, you should recall that we began a new 3-part series that will take us all the way up to Christmas. We've entitled this series, The Real Story of Christmas. Incidentally, the title itself implies something. It implies that there's more to the Christmas story than meets the eye. And there really is. I said last week, let me repeat it. It is as though we have two levels of understanding when it comes to the Christmas story. We have the story of Christmas, that we all grew up with, that Hallmark greeting card version of the Christmas story. You know what I'm talking about? With snowflakes falling and sleigh bells ringing and sweet little Jesus boy. You know, it's the most wonderful time of... You want to sing some more? If Jim will get up here and sing with me, I'll sing the rest of it. Well, that's one version of Christmas, the Hallmark greeting card version. But then there's what I call the real story of Christmas. It is a story of Christmas that you will not get off a greeting card. Rather, it's the story you find only in the Scripture. Well, we're looking at that real story. I said to you what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story, the real story, the story behind the story beyond the story within the story of Christmas. Now, last week, for all practical purposes, what we looked at was the story behind the story of Christmas. And we learned that the story of Christmas actually begins before time began. It wasn't a whim or a wish. It wasn't something God just thought of in a spur of the moment. John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, God had this thing planned all along. All right, that's the story behind Christmas. This morning, we want to look at what might be called the story beyond Christmas. And what you find out is this. When you look at the story beyond Christmas, you discover that it's not so much a story about a baby's birth, but rather the story about a king's installation. It's more the story of the installation of a king than it is the birth of a baby. And that's what this passage shows you. Look in Psalm 2. Before I read this, can I mention something? You need to understand there are two points of controversy concerning Psalm 2, and you really need to be aware of these two points. So let me just sort of get them out here. One has to do with the context. The other has to do with the content of this psalm. Incidentally, this is going to require that you put your brain in gear, so pay close attention. First of all, there's a controversy concerning the context of this psalm. We don't really know contextually what he's getting at here. Some suggest that he's talking about the coming of the Messiah at his birth. It's a messianic psalm. We all know that. We all know that it's a psalm that has to do with Christ. But some think it has to do with his birth. Some think that it has to do with his death and resurrection. Some think it has to do with his second coming. And to be honest with you, you can interpret this psalm in any one of those three ways. There are verses within it that seem to imply all three of those possibilities. So there's a bit of a controversy about the context of this psalm. But there's also a bit of a controversy about the content and the way it is translated in various translations. Before I tell you this, let me ask a question. How many of you in this room have, as I do, either a King James or a New King James translation of the Bible? Would you lift it up? Okay, very good. More than we had in the first service, this translation. Okay, how many of you have a New American Standard translation, the NAS? Would you just hold that one up, okay? Fewer, all right. How many of you have the New International Version of the Bible, the NIV? Raise that up. Okay, that's all right. How many of you have just another paraphrase, something like the Living Bible or some other paraphrase? Just raise that up. Okay, herein lies the problem. 31 years ago when I first began preaching, it was so much easier because everybody just had the King James. Now everybody has all these different translations. Ordinarily, the various translations coincide and, well, they basically fit together fairly well. However, there are occasions when one or two translations will vary from the others. This is one of those occasions. If you have an NIV especially, you're going to find at a particular point in this passage a rather subtle but very significant difference in the translation. Now, I'm going to point it out to you when we get there, but I want you to know this is a subtle but very significant difference in the translation. To tell you what happened is this. The translators of the New International Version, in an effort to be more literal, have actually become less accurate because they leave out an implied conjunction, and I'll show you that in a moment, that kind of makes the meaning a little bit different. Okay, are you still with me? Do you care about this at all? Let me clean my glasses off because from my point of view, it doesn't look like you care. All right, now let me read it, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1. Follow along. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cord from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. By the way, you might want to underscore that phrase, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. All right, now stop there for a moment. You say, Pastor, this doesn't sound much like Christmas. Well, here comes the Christmas part of it. And it's also the part where you have a translation variation, okay? Look, beginning with verse 6, listen as I read it. If you have the NIV in particular, listen to the difference. Verse 6 says, yet See the word? Yet. It's not in some of the newer translations. Yet, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. One translation says, today I have declared you. It means to, I brought you forth. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now watch verse 12. Kiss the Son. New American Standard says something like pay homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Then when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Now one more time, go back and look in verses 6 and 7. Here's where you have the translation issue. Read it again. Listen as I read from the King James or the New King James. Compare it to what you're reading. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay. Now what's going on in this passage of Scripture? The writer of this psalm is David. Now we're not told that David is the writer, not in this psalm. Later on in the book of Luke, Luke tells us that David wrote these words. David is writing, are you listening? He's writing as though he is God looking down upon humanity at the time of the Messiah. Keep in mind, this is a messianic psalm. It has to do with the time of the Messiah. The reason we know it's messianic is because 18 times in the New Testament it's quoted in reference to Jesus Christ. And David is using this literary device as though he's God looking down upon humanity at the time of the Messiah, and he's describing that scene. Key to understanding this is verse 4. It says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The picture is that of God in his heaven looking down at humanity at the time the Messiah comes. All right, here's what we're going to do. This morning, as we did last week, we're going to take this passage apart and do a simple little Bible study. There are four basic divisions of this psalm. In this psalm, David tells us what God saw, what God felt, what God did, and what God demanded or required. You see those four things as you read through it. Are you ready? You ready to think a little bit? Here we go. The first thing the psalmist does is he tells us what God saw. 2,000 years ago, when God looked upon humanity, what did God see? Well, according to David, what God saw was a world living in open rebellion against him. Look, if you will, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, saying, and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You have the picture in your mind? The language here is very vivid and very graphic. Let the imagery sink into your head. What he's describing is this. He's describing God looking down from heaven at all humanity, and what he sees is humanity in open, raging, hostile rebellion against him. He's looking down at humanity, and he doesn't see humanity desiring him, but rejecting him. Now, you have to understand something. This goes against the grain of what we typically think. Somehow or another, in the back of our minds, in the collective perspective we have of that time, we tend to think that that time when Jesus came was a different time from ours. We tend to think that, you know, surely then people wanted God, and surely then man was hungry for the Lord, and surely then people were striving to do the right thing. Well, not according to David. According to David, during that time when God looked down, what God saw was a world living in rebellion, not a world receptive of him, wanting him, but a world recalcitrant in its attitude to saying, I'm going to do, we're going to do our own thing. In fact, that's what verse 3 means. In Psalm 2:3, it says, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. The picture being painted for you is that of a world saying, we don't want God, we don't need God, we don't want any restraint, any restriction that God might put on our lives. We don't want him at all. David says God looked down and saw humanity in that kind of recalcitrant, open rebellion against him. Incidentally, that's all God had ever seen of man. It wasn't just 2,000 years ago. The entire creation and all of creation, all God's ever seen is man in open rebellion. In fact, it goes all the way back to the time of the Garden of Eden, the story of Adam and Eve. I don't know how you interpret the story of Adam and Eve, whether you think of it as allegory or think of it as a literal story. I think it's literal. I think there was an Adam and I think there was an Eve. I think God said what he meant what he said. I don't know how you interpret that whole story, but let me tell you what's going on. The story of Adam and Eve is the story of two innocents in a perfect paradise. And God says to these two innocents, you can enjoy everything. You can be free and uninhibited to enjoy one another. All that is here is yours. Man, just enjoy all this abundance. There's just one rule. Just one rule. And it's a little rule, not a big rule, just a one little rule. There weren't 10 rules, that came later. There's just one rule. And God speaks to Adam and Eve and he says, look, all of this, all that you can imagine, all that you could want, everything is at your disposal. It's yours. There's just one little rule. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, that's the only rule. I want to ask you a question. If you were Adam or Eve and you were living in a perfect paradise and you had everything you could ever want, you only had to keep one little rule, don't you think you could keep one little rule? I mean, all it is don't eat this fruit. Don't you think you could keep that rule? I mean, don't you think you could say, hey, I don't want any of that. I'm not going to pluck that apple off that tree. I got all the rest. One rule. Don't break it. What happens? They can't even keep one rule. Not even one rule. All God had ever seen in humanity is an open, recalcitrant, just a rebellious attitude. And it really hasn't changed. The old saying is true, the more things change, the more they stay the same. What do you think God sees today when he looks at us? Pretty much the same, don't you think? How do you think God sees the American society and culture and civilization in which Western civilization in which we live? I think he sees us living rebelliously, don't you? I mean, we're a society that basically said the same thing that was being said in Psalm 2. We don't want God's restraint. Let's break the bonds and break the cords and be free of God. Why do you suppose there's such an adamant and vehement opposition against the Ten Commandments? I've thought about that. That doesn't make much sense to me. The Ten Commandments are not very detailed or very specific. They're just 10 general moral principles. Who could oppose 10 general moral principles? And yet there's such an adamant, vehement opposition to the Ten Commandments. Why? Because we live in a world that says we don't want any rules. We don't want God controlling us in any way. So much so, even during the holiday season, we do our best as a culture to sort of kick Christ out of it. Did you see this? Y'all know Arnold Schwarzenegger, who he is, I'm sure. Governor of California. The governator, do you know who I'm talking about? The other day he participated in the lighting of the California tree, the Christmas tree. For several years now, because of the complaints of ACLU and others, California had officially deemed that their tree would not be called a Christmas tree. It had to be called the holiday tree. You couldn't say Christmas. You know, it's got the word Christ in it. So it's a holiday tree. I love this. Arnold Schwarzenegger lights that tree, flips the switch, and officially declares, this is not a holiday tree, it's a Christmas tree. Amen? Isn't that good? Go get him, Arnold. I'll tell him next time I see him that you approve. This whole idea is the idea of a world saying to God, God, we don't need you. When God looked down at the time of the Messiah, that's what he saw. And let's be honest, when he looks at you, what do you think he sees? When he looks at me, what do you think he sees? Probably the same thing. Let me give you a second thing, though, very quickly, because that's kind of a bummer, isn't it? So let me give you a second truth. The second natural division of Psalm 2 is this. He begins by telling us what God saw. Then he tells us what God felt. And what God felt can only be described as righteous indignation. Look now, if you will, in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Stop there for a moment. Do you understand what he's describing here? This can only be described as righteous indignation. If that's too big a term for us, I'll put it in East Tennessee, and he's ticked. You understand that, don't you? The psalmist is describing God looking at a rebellious humanity. He's ticked. He's righteously indignant. In fact, be careful. There's a phrase here that will throw you if you misunderstand it. In verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Don't misinterpret that or let that throw you. Don't think for a moment that that means that God thought it was funny. This is not the laughter of amusement. God's not having a great belly roll over this. The laughter that's being described here is not the laughter of amusement. It's the laughter of absurdity. It is not the laughter. It's more like, ha! 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 Who do you think you are? That's the kind of laughter. In fact, the Hebrew word here carries with it the idea of stammering and stuttering. Have you ever been so dismayed by someone's absolute absurd attitude you couldn't even get the words out to describe? This is very reminiscent of what God said to Job on that occasion where Job is questioning God, and God looks at Job and says, "Who art thou, O man, to question me?" This is the laughter of absurdity. God looking at recalcitrant humanity and saying, "Ha! Ha! Who do you think you are?" Picture the absurdity of all of this. Here's the God of the creation, the cosmic God, the God who created the universe, the macrocosm, microcosm of the universe, who placed in this universe octillion upon octillion upon octillion stars and planets and comets and all of this floating in this vast universe. And in the midst of this vast universe, there's this tiny little bluish-green ball called Earth. And floating around in that universe, on that bluish-green little ball, is a little microscopic creature called a human being, shaking his puny little fist in the face of God, saying, "I don't need you, I don't need you, I don't need you." How utterly absurd. And what the psalmist says is this: God looks upon that and says, "Ha! Who do you think you are?" Again, this flies in the face of what we typically think. We ordinarily think of God looking upon humanity at the time of the Messiah and feeling sorry for them, saying, "Oh, bless your heart, you poor, poor sin-wretched people. Oh, bless your heart." That's not what the psalmist says. The psalmist says God looks and God is full of righteous indignation. Incidentally, if you need an illustration of the utter absurdity of man's rebellion against God, one of the best illustrations I can think of is what happened in the last century with a communist system. The Soviet Union was considered to be the grand experiment of communism, life devoid of God. It began in the 1920s with the Bolshevik Revolution. The Russian Orthodox Church was persecuted. By the 1930s and 40s, under Stalin, the persecution increased. By the 1960s, the persecution of Christians and Jews alike had reached its peak. In the middle 1960s, of the 500 Baptist churches in Russia, over 400 had been closed down. 300 of their pastors had been arrested, removed, imprisoned, and some had even been executed. In 1984, one of the Soviet bloc states, Albania, declared itself to be the first totally atheistic nation on the face of the earth. It had managed to close all 2,264 churches, and there was no place of worship in all the country of Albania. And what you had is this: you had an entire political system, a billion people under a political system that said, "Ha, we don't need God." And all of you know what happened in the late 1980s, early 1990s, the entire system fell apart. The Soviet Union disbanded and left a people so empty and void of anything meaningful in their life, they could barely even survive. They had a hard time even feeding themselves. It was called the Grand Experiment, and God looked upon the Grand Experiment and said, "Ha! Who do you think you are?" Okay, do you see this? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, "Pastor, back off a little bit. Chill out. I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. It's not what we came to hear. I mean, we have visitors with us today. They're going to think you're nuts. And this is Christmas after all. What happened to the most wonderful time of the year?" Well, hang in there. I'm not through yet. Don't be impatient. There's a third natural division to this psalm. Watch what happens next. This is the good part. He begins by describing what God saw and then what God felt. But notice what takes place. Beginning with verse 6, he talks about what God did. And what did God do? Remarkably, what God did is this. He set aside his righteous indignation, and he sent us his son. Look in verse 6. This is where we have the discrepancy in translation. Let me read this, and then I'm going to tell you what you should do with your translation. That doesn't sound good, but that's what I'm going to do. Verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now I want to show you something. At the very beginning of verse 6, if you have an NIV, the word yet does not appear. Is that right? Everybody look at me who has an NIV. See the word yet anywhere in there? It doesn't appear, does it? All right, you have my permission, though you may not want to follow it. You have my permission. Take a pen and write the word yet at the very beginning of verse 6. You say, am I not adding to Scripture? No. The Scripture, mine, says yet. So write the word yet in there. You say, well, is that really important? It's very important. Let me tell you again what's happened here. Are you listening? The writers, the translators of the NIV, in an effort to be more literal, at this point have become less accurate. And the reason I say that is because they have left out an implied conjunction. The New American Standard uses the conjunction but, which is okay, it fits. But the conjunction, the implied conjunction here is yet. And that conjunction means, yet means in spite of. The way this thing ought to read is this. Yet. Yet. The idea is this. God saw man in his rebellion and God became righteously indignant. But yet, God, in spite of all, yet, God set his king on his holy. Do you hear what I'm saying? Are you listening? Yet. That little conjunction, that little three-letter word may be the most significant three-letter word in the Bible. What it's saying is this, there's a holy God who sees man in his rebellion, he's filled with righteous indignation. Yet, in spite of that, in spite of being full of righteous indignation, yet, God sends his son. You've got to understand how significant this is. I mean, this is an incredible statement. You've got to understand, if it were me, there'd be no yet. You understand what I mean by that? I used to say, if I were God, I'd do it differently. But that's not true. If I were God, I'd think like God and have his character and do exactly what God did. Let me rephrase that. If God were me, there'd be no yet. If God were me, I mean, look, if God just let me be in charge, there'd be no yet. If it were me and I saw you in such utter rebellion, there'd be no setting aside my righteous indignation. That would be it for you. You're done. One of two things would happen. Either I would withdraw from you completely and let you just go to hell in a handbasket, which is typically what would happen. Or I'd just snuff you out and be done with you altogether. And that's what I'd do. But you'd do the same thing, wouldn't you, Jim? Rodney, wouldn't you do that? I'd do that, wouldn't you? In fact, if any one of us were in the position God is in, there would be no yet. It'd just be the end. The reason I say this translation omission is so significant is because resting on that little conjunction yet is everything of God's grace. In fact, let me give you a definition of grace you may never have heard before. Grace, ladies and gentlemen, is the incongruity between what God felt and what God did. That's grace. God sent his son. Okay, is everybody with me so far? Now watch this, though, because if you're not careful, you're going to miss the point. What did God send his son to do? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to be our Savior child. That's not what the psalmist says. What did the psalmist say? The psalmist said God sent his son to be what? King. Read it again. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The psalmist doesn't describe God sending the baby Jesus into the world to be your Savior. The psalmist says, let me tell you, God sent baby Jesus to be your king. Your king. We sang it a moment ago. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the one who delivers me. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the one who delivers me. What's that second verse? Sing it with me. Hail to the king. Sing it with me. Hail to the Lord. Hail to the one who delivers me. Hail to the king. Hail to the Lord. Hail to the one who delivers me. Do you see this? Isn't this something? Maybe you're not this impressed or that impressed, but what he's saying is this: the God of the universe saw man in his rebellion, was righteously indignant, yet set aside his righteous indignation and sent his Son into the world to be our King. Wow. You say, all right, Pastor, I understand what you're saying. I get the picture now. I know what God did. And the question I have is, what do I do about it? So what? Okay, one last division of thought here, and you will see. Take your Bible one last time, very quickly, and notice the last thing that he says. He describes what God saw, what God felt, what God did. Then, beginning with verse 10, he talks about what God requires. Now, therefore, that's a significant statement. Now, therefore, it means because of this. Because of what? Because the righteous God, the holy God, set aside his righteous indignation and sent us his Son. Now, therefore, because of this, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And here it is. Kiss the Son. You see that? The New American Standard, I believe, says pay homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. The NIV uses the phrase, kiss the Son. Lest you be angry and you perish in the way, literally in your way, doing your thing. When his wrath is kindled, but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There it is. What do you do about all this information? Here's what you do. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Do you understand why he says kiss the Son? Why the New American Standard translates it as pay homage to the Son? In the ancient world, when a lesser king would acknowledge the sovereignty and authority of a greater king, he would come and do so by bowing before him and kissing his hand or kissing his feet. And what it meant was this: you are my king. You're my king. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying, listen, God looked down at humanity and saw open rebellion. God felt righteous indignation. Yet, rather than act upon his righteous indignation, God set his Son, our Lord Jesus, as king over our life. Now therefore, kiss that Son. Come to him. Acknowledge him as your king. And oh, by the way, please don't miss the most important part of this. Do you still have your Bible open? Back up into verse 10. Here's the most important statement. Now therefore, watch. Be wise, O king. Be instructed, O judges, or be warned, O judges. Do you know what that means? Literally translated, what it means is this: now therefore, because God sets aside his righteous indignation and sends his Son, now because of that, don't be stupid. Don't be foolhardy. Come to Christ. Kiss the Son. Do you like a paraphrase that will fit us very well? What he's saying is this: because of what God has done, you're never going to get a better offer. There's never going to be a better deal. If the righteous, holy God sets aside his righteous indignation and sends his Son instead, and he says, just acknowledge him as your king. Do you understand? There's never going to be a better offer than that. There's never going to be a greater deal than that. Does that make sense to anybody? I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. And your choices are these: either you acknowledge him as your king, either you come to Christ, or you're on your own. You're on your own to deal with your sin. You're on your own to try to make it to heaven, and you won't. You will literally, as the psalmist said, perish in your way. You're never going to get a better deal. There will never be a better offer. Kiss the Son. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? It doesn't get any better. Kiss the Son. Let's pray. Father, this is the story, the real story, beyond the story of Christmas. That baby Jesus didn't just come as Savior, he came as King of Kings. That day declared by you to be his Son, and one day to take charge of it all. Christmas phase two, when he sits down on the Mount of Olives. Thank you for the privilege, the joy of being able to come and bow down before the King Jesus. in this room are many, many people who have kissed the Son. They've acknowledged Christ as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and King of their life. And they put their trust in Him. But there are others in this room who never really have. They never really have surrendered or submitted themselves to Christ. And they are on their own. Holy Spirit, help them to realize they can't make it on their own. And they're never going to have a better offer. There's never going to be a better deal. The holy, righteous God has set aside all of His holy and righteous indignation and sent His Son and said, "Now kiss my Son. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Help us to know it won't get any better." That is what Christmas is all about. Father, I pray for those in this room who have received Christ that they might take the next few moments and just rejoice. Rejoice in Him and all that He means. And I pray for those who have yet to receive Him to be so convicted and so encouraged that today will be their day, the day they kiss the Son. Today they receive Christ. Father, please don't let one person leave this place without Jesus. Not even one. Don't let one person walk out unsure. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.